taking a silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure that we're filled with the Spirit according to the policy of God's protocol plan. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand what's really going on here on this earth, recognizing that what we see is mostly a mirage designed to deceive and turn us away from the true issues of life. Because we recognize that the real plan is to have individuals make a choice to become witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan and the following angels in the angelic conflict. And the only way to do that is to acquire the spiritual information we need to have through the communication of the Word. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the passage for today, Romans 3:10-18, which quotes Psalm 14:1-3 and Psalm 53:1-3. This has to do with the depravity of man, our status in Adam, and of course, subsequently our function in the cosmic system if we choose to stay there or if we choose to return there after salvation. It says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, none who seeks for God. And of course, that's as Satan would have it. Remember, God is in the business of turning the curse into a blessing. And he permitted the fall of Adam. And we have to be aware that God allows a lot of things to happen under his permissive will that he would not desire to happen. But he lets them happen because people have a right to be wrong. And volition is the issue in the angelic conflict, free volition. Verse 12, all have turned aside and become completely useless. There's none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. So that's the cosmic system. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. They have no respect for God. Of course, this is the status of humanity under the power of Satan in the cosmic system. And of course, what God is doing through Jesus Christ is reaching down into that morass and extracting individuals who choose to believe in his Son. And of course, when you understand the way it works, it operates on the basis of grace, and then doctrine, and then grace. Grace primes the pump. Grace and makes it possible for people to respond. And then positive volition to doctrine results in more grace. And then that is a continuous cycle that persists. The cycle of doctrine, grace, doctrine, grace, doctrine. And all the while, God provides the resources necessary to function in the devil's world under the protocol of logistical grace. So the challenge to individuals is to have positive listen to the Word of God, because that advances them under his grace policy and provides God with the freedom to convey more grace. So remember, grace targets capacity, and capacity is derived from doctrinal awareness. So the more doctrine that you operate on the basis of, because you believe it, it doesn't mean you understand it necessarily completely, but you believe it to the point where you trust the author of the doctrine, God and Jesus Christ, then that becomes the basis for additional grace as it piles on. So that's the way the system operates. It's not a system of works, but it's a system of grace, but it does involve volition, which can imply works in a sense, but it really has to do with objects of faith. Working objects is a really way to view it. That's what Joe Griffin's describing in James, which is very good. Very good concepts. We're presently in our study of Satan's cosmic system, a system of arrogant demonic thinking comprised of lies and deceit from demonic viewpoint that since the fall in the Garden of Eden, separated from God in the darkness of spiritual death, has become the viewpoint of the entire human race. So this is the default viewpoint. We noted the characteristics of that in Romans 3. And the reason for that is the natural man does not understand the things of God because they're foolishness. Now, the big component of foolishness there is grace. Grace is an antithetical viewpoint in the cosmic system. The cosmic system operates on the basis of works. Satan has a meritorious system set up, and that's how it functions. So when someone presents the concept of grace, well, that's just the perception is, and the initial response is, well, that's too good to be true. Well, it's not too good to be true, because it's impossible to operate any other way. The difference between Satan's system is he accepts you with your old sin nature, functioning as under the morality and whatever self-righteousness you have in the cosmos, in under the, on your natural human abilities. God, on the other hand, doesn't accept any of that. So to please God, you have to actually be extracted from that protocol, which requires grace, because we have no inherent capacities to do that on our own. Which is why the power is exclusively from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit mentoring us as He communicates through a human spirit. So that's why truth only is available to believers, because they're the only ones that can actually acquire it properly. And the key component to that is grace. And then in Revelation 12, we see that Satan rules the entire world. So he maintains his control of the world based on the deception that he continues to propagate. And I've opined in the past that the events of the exit resurrection will occur when there's locked in negative volition. And I think that's seeming to be becoming the case. And it goes back to the principle of what Jesus spoke about his coming, and that was that it would be as in the days of Noah. When you think about the days of Noah, what was the characteristic of that period? Well, it was complete negative volition. That was it. You know, basically, there's a lot going on there relate that we don't necessarily fully understand, because there's not much written about it, but we do understand that there was an interaction between angels and humans, and a result of that relationship was the Nephilim. So you had a group of creatures that were significantly more powerful than we are today. And yet their negative volition was just the same, basically. And so we came to the point of the eight righteous people. And righteousness simply meant they believed in Jesus. They believed in the God that was revealed to them, who was Jesus Christ, in a different phraseology. Because Jesus Christ hadn't become a man yet. But so it was the God of the eternal Old Testament that is the same person, and as he was revealed to Noah and his family. So at this point in our study, we're examining the various manifestations of the arrogance complex of Satan's cosmic system. So this is how his arrogance actually is worked out in experiential realities. There's a lot of different ways that happens, but we're looking at a few of them. We've noted that arrogance creates weakness and makes the unbeliever susceptible to demon possession, the believer susceptible to demon influence, so that it's a point of satanic attack. And of course, Satan attacks us in our weakness. And what's interesting about arrogance is arrogance thinks it's strong when it's actually weak. So that's a perfect point of compliance for Satan, because if you think you're something that you're not, of course, that's the essence of arrogance, then he is able to attack that location or that idea, and that becomes the point where he is able to separate us from truth even more. You know, remember in our definitions that ultimate truth is oriented, or ultimate truth is manifested in humility, because we recognize who we are and the policy of God and all of the things associated with God's directive will, and our viewpoint is, not my will, but your will be done, as was Jesus' viewpoint in the garden. The antithesis of that, of course, is satanic viewpoint, which is my I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Those are the I wills of Isaiah 14 that describes Satan's fall in his head, followed by the fall of the angels that he perpetrated upon them, at least a third of them, and then the attack that occurred as a result of the fall, and then his subsequent fall back to the earth as he was repelled. So we're presently noting the role model arrogance. That's a subcategory of iconoclastic arrogance. Remember, iconoclastic arrogance is when you set someone up as an icon, and then you destroy them when they fail. And we've noted that people inevitably fail our unrealistic expectations. It's an axiomatic reality. And they can fail for different reasons. Generally, they fail because they have an old sin nature, which means they've actually messed up. But in another case, so Jesus, as we've noted, was placed as established as an icon. And then when he didn't fulfill their expectations, and what was the expectation of the Jews? Deliverance from the Roman Empire. That's what they wanted. And when he didn't fulfill that, then they turned on him, basically. Because they had an unrealistic expectation related to the Messiah and his role in their deliverance from captivity, in essence. And they didn't recognize, or they didn't acknowledge, recognize, whatever, they didn't perceive of the necessity of resolving the sin problem before resolving the captivity problem. See, they didn't care about that. That was obscured in their oral law, and they missed out on that, since that was the focus. Whereas had they been focused on the Old Testament scriptures, the Tanakh, they would have recognized the cross. It's all over Isaiah, I believe it's 53. And those are scriptures which they tend to not look at even today. So the point is that the word, even in the Old Testament, revealed the necessity of Jesus to come and die as a substitute. That was all in there. And that was his part of the role. So that the sequence of events that would be described, if you understood it properly, was that the sin problem would be solved. And had the occurrence had in a contemporaneous fashion, if we hadn't had the insertion of the church age, which has been now nearly 2,000 years, Jesus would have died for the sins of the world. And then, let's put things in the proper sequence. They would have accepted Jesus. He would have died for the sins of the world on the cross. Had to happen. Only it wouldn't have been the Jews conspiring to put him there. It would have been the Romans. All right? Because that all had to happen. None of that, all that sequence. But then, after his resurrection, then there would have been, disciples would have occurred, and Rome would have been taken out, and they would have been delivered. But see, that all didn't happen, because they rejected him. And so it was, 70 AD, they were taken out. The church age is ushered in as of Pentecost, the year of his crucifixion. And so there's a period of potential remedy for a brief while, maybe there, maybe not. I don't know how that all played, because it was 40 years between the start of the church age and the termination of Israel. So anyways, those, because they rejected Jesus as Messiah, then we're here. And of course, that was as God would have it, as part of his plan. So, but they had role model arrogance for him as Messiah, and he didn't meet their expectations. Remember, they were constantly ridiculing him for his associations. He associated with people that they didn't regard as worthy, including tax collectors and prostitutes and Samaritans, etc. So he came to save the entire human race, not just the Jews, but the Jews had a special part in the process, and still do when the time is right. So last time we noted that one of the destructive consequences of having your eyes on things is having arrogant frustration from seeing the wicked prosper. The seeming contradiction can distract the believer from consistent perception of doctrine and the execution of God's protocol plan for their lives. And of course, that's what Satan wants to happen. Satan wants us to get occupied with stuff or people to the exclusion of the Word of God. Because then he's got us. And the thing that causes us to be focused on these peripheral things is arrogance. Because they're just details. God's working through it all. We don't necessarily understand the process exactly that he's going to work through. We just know that he will. So the mandate to us is to have confidence in him and wait on him to come through at the right time. There's no need for this, because God's word clearly explains why the wicked prosper in the devil's world. And we've noted several of these last time. They prosper because of their identification with an invisible hero. We noted Abraham and the Arabs as a perfect example of that. We are, right now, in our country, beneficiaries of this because of our forefathers and their positive listen to the Word of God, their capacity to set this nation up with the Constitution that we have that's now being assaulted continuously because people don't understand how valuable it is. they don't understand the Word of God. In fact, they repudiate it. So how could they possibly understand the Constitution? They can't. They have no capacity for it. You know, basically, the blessings that have been given to us as a result of our forebearers have now are being basically given to dogs now. That's basically the status of the people that are disorienting to the truth. The Bible will refer to them as dogs. They prosper from logistical grace blessing that God has unconditionally imputed to the divine righteousness that every believer receives at salvation. So you have believers who are recipients of logistical grace that aren't oriented to the advancing in doctrine. But that doesn't stop God's integrity with regard to what he had in mind. So there are people who have that blessing. And so that would be the category of a believer operating in the cosmic system. Evil people prosper because they are evil people and they're living in an evil society, so they're able to temporarily prosper within the framework of that evil society until God determines that evil in that society has to be escalated to the point where it is terminated and destroyed before it does any more damage. See, a lot of times what God does is to preserve his plan, the perpetuation of the plan, is terminates certain individuals and people groups, and or at least knocks them down, so that time can progress and that damage is contained. And of course, that's one of the reasons for nationalism, as we've noted. All of the laws of divine establishment provide a wall of fire, in essence. Free volition is a wall of fire. You have the choice to do something or not to do it. And if you do the right thing, you will be protected. Same with marriage, same with family, and same with nationalism. So each boundary creates a perimeter that establishes protection when you orient to the truth of that. It also protects others. Because one family doesn't take another family down if they're not connected in some manner. There's an isolation factor there. So it may, but then you reach a point where across the society, like within a national entity, if the trends in that national entity are negative, then believers within that national entity are going to suffer harm as a result of their association with negative people. You know, that happened to Lot. Think about that. Lot was a perfect example of that. He chose the valley, which was green, lots of pasture land, lots of places to feed his flocks. That left Abraham with the mountain. And that was a wiser choice, actually, because it separated him from the people that lived in the valley. Well, Lot wasn't the only one that liked that area, because there were a lot of other people that chose there. And, of course, the prosperity they had led them to their arrogance, which resulted in the various categories of failure and sins that they were committing. People say it was homosexuality that took Sodom and Gomorrah out. It really wasn't. Homosexuality was simply an artifact of their arrogance. It was arrogance that took them out. And Lot suffered the harm because he chose to live there. And he was extracted with just as through fire. It's a perfect example of a believer minus production in the spiritual life at the evaluation. He was extracted as through fire, literally in his case, because the place was nuked. So, you know, that's a picture of a person who, he was negative in one sense, positive in another. He was a believer in Jesus Christ who didn't advance in doctrine. And had he advanced in doctrine, he wouldn't have been able to stay there. He'd have got out of Dodge. So we may have to do that kind of thing ourselves. We don't know yet how that's going to play. The prosperity of another person should never distract you from Bible doctrine. Whether a person is evil or good, a winner or a loser, you should never be distracted because someone else is prospering. Remember, other people's prospering is between them and God. He's permitting it or he's causing it, one or the other. He's allowing it for certain. So in some regard, he's involved, even if it's just permissive will. You know, as I said, as we noted there earlier, evil people can prosper in an evil system. So, don't be surprised when that happens. If you're going to grow in grace, someone else's prosperity shouldn't make any difference to you because you've learned to be content in every situation and wait on God and His timing for the conveyance of your blessing. So you're waiting on God for what He wants to give to you. You don't care about what He gives everybody else. or when. It's all about your relationship with God and His grace fulfilling His obligation to you at the right time. And He will. He never fails. The only prosperity in life that really matters originates from the execution of God's protocol plan that inevitably results in distribution of your own, very own escrow blessings. Remember, as a believer, especially in the church age, you have the entire category of escrow. And the blessings that were laid up for you be actually before God acknowledged you. So the laying up of resources occurred prior. You know, it all occurred in an instant of time. But in the way it worked out with God, his provision preceded his necessity to convey, which means he had the stuff all ready to go before the people who showed up with positive volition. So he, in other words, God's never caught off guard. He always has all the resources necessary to accomplish his desires. And again, the devil's world is kind of a unique environment because of the probationary concept, and God allows evil things to happen during the time of probation that we're in, because our reaction to that and our orientation to that affects our testimony before God regarding the deception that's going on. So he's allowing it because our volition is involved. When your escrow blessings are distributed, you will have contentment plus prosperity that you have capacity for. So when you actually do get the prosperity, it won't turn your head. See, that's the big problem with prosperity. A prosperity test is the worst test, hardest test to pass, because nobody passes it almost. I mean, few doctrinal people pass it. No nation ever passes it. Prosperity has destroyed every nation who's ever had it to date. And it will destroy, in the devil's world, I don't believe there's a case where prosperity won't destroy every nation. Now, the exception will be, of course, the only exception will be Israel in the millennium, and maybe other nations as well, but certainly Israel. But that's a whole different economy going on there. And you don't have the devil running around playing his games. But no nation has survived. Some nations have survived longer than others. I'd say probably Rome has survived the longest of any nation in the church age. But that group, though, went through multiple instantiations as it kind of propagated across Europe following the pivot. It starts in Italy, in Rome, and moves. You can almost say it starts in Constantinople or whatever it was before that. That city's had three or four names. You pick the one you want. Not the latest one, but the previous one. It started there in the Byzantine Empire, which was actually part of Greece at the time. And it rolls into Rome, and then it rolls across into Spain and up into France and Germany and through the Baltic states and into England. And kind of back to back to Holland anyway, and then over to the United States. So that's what we refer to as the gospel's missionary journey. And the client nations follow that. Well, the first four or five or six instantiations of those client nations were all part of the Roman Empire and kind of tied back to it for a long time, like 1,000 years. But they were recycled as they moved along. So, you know, you see it as it came, you know, into the Spain-Portugal region, that's when the New World was being populated or started being discovered. I mean, Columbus came here as a Portuguese guy working for the Queen of Spain, all right? So she was the money person. Queen Isabella, I think, was her name. So, and Ferdinand, I guess, was her husband. So whatever, that was where the money was coming from at that point. So that was what a client nation was. And then that later went, like I said, went up through Europe, etc. So, and the nations have never, they survive, Gentile client nations survive, but not as a client nation. But they have a lot of momentum from being a client nation. So the prosperity still exists in there, even when they've fallen to a large extent. And even Germany, which was part kind of on the edge of France, was a client nation, even though it had fallen several times. So the capacity there existed, even though it was really messed up with some of the rulers they had, or have had. So God doesn't prosper everyone in the same way or at the same time because he correlates blessing with capacity. See, that's the thing about God. He doesn't want us to be destroyed by our blessing. So he waits so that we won't be, or at least minimally so. We need to learn to be content within the framework of the prosperity that God has provided for us moment to moment and recognize and respect our limitations. So sometimes, again, some blessings are just not worth of be having in the devil's world. There's just too much baggage. The maintenance of that blessing is greater than the benefit you derive from it. That's the kind of thing that's going to happen in certain cases. So, you know, be careful what you wish for. The real prosperity of God's protocol plan is related to understanding and deploying the problem-solving devices, understanding the uniqueness of the church, understanding that God is waiting on your capacity to develop so he can convey your very own portfolio of invisible assets to you when you can probably properly handle the prosperity. So that's what God's waiting on. And he's not limited. Remember, his prosperity can come to us in any situation, rise or fall of a client nation. It doesn't matter. When God's ready, he'll give it. And you'll have it, and you'll be able to deal with it. Confidently waiting on God is true prosperity. So Isaiah 28:16 says, Behold, I am laying a Zion, a test stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed, and he who believes in it will not be disturbed. And the word I'm focusing on here is disturbed. It has to do with making haste, or to be anxious, or to be caught up with expectation. If we look at it in the Net Bible, you know, this is where you're waiting on Jesus to come through and you're just waiting patiently. We have, Net Bible. One will not panic, will not be in a hurry. So when it comes to prosperity, there's no point in being in a hurry. God will come through for you at the right time and in the right way for you. In order to have happiness, contentment, blessing, you must remember that you can only change yourself. You cannot change other people. Therefore, avoid crusader arrogance, iconoclastic arrogance, and subjective preoccupation with people. You see, the big problem with crusader arrogance is you're trying to fix the world in some manner or fashion. Iconoclastic arrogance is our topic here, where you set someone up and they fail. And in all of this is subjective preoccupation with people. You know, objective orientation to people recognizes that they have issues. They may well be someone you want to be associated with, but everybody has a sin nature. And as a result, everyone has a potential for failure. In fact, you might say a proclivity to fail. And apart from doctrine, they're going to fail. And even with doctrine, because people don't always persist in or always make the right call, you know, you got the whole Bible is full of God's people who failed. You know, anybody that we've got a decent picture of from their life failed. Everyone. So, I mean, the ones we don't have a full picture on certain people, so we don't know, but we have to expect that they did fail. Just like everybody else. It just wasn't necessary for God to record that in the scripture in their particular case. But the majority of them, in fact, the people who are really, with maybe one or two exceptions, we don't see much about Noah failing. We don't see much about Daniel failing. All right? But after that, we see pretty much failure everywhere. The prophets, the priests, you know, the kings, pretty much all of them had issues in one way or another. And that's just the way it was. Everybody, like I say, we all have sin nature, so we all make mistakes, even when we know a lot of doctrine. If you're occupied with Christ, you will be able to take people as they are. And if you're not occupied with Christ, people will make you miserable for the entire time you're alive in the devil's world because of your arrogant, unrealistic expectation on them. So the issue, we create our own adversity by establishing expectations in people. To some extent, you know, if you're unwilling to deal with their failures and positively. You cannot change people to conform to your unrealistic expectation or role model arrogance. When you suffer from unrealistic expectation and are not loved or treated the way you want to be, You need to change your attitude instead of trying to change people to conform to what you want. You can't change people. You can only change yourself. So maybe your expectations are just out of line, given the circumstances. You know, a lot of, the purpose in my view, the purpose of Bible class is who, what, when, where, why, and how. That's what it's all about. So a key component to that is where, why. You know, where are we? Well, we're in the church age. What's going on in this thing? Why are we even here? All that, you know, that all reads into the expectation. If you know you're in the devil's world, but you're in God's pivot, you know you're behind enemy lines in a war. So your expectations for what is going to happen has to be affected or at least modified by that reality. Now, that's the spiritual reality that's going on here, which is the underpinning of everything that's happening. You know, that's where you get back to faith. Faith is the individual, Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the invisible substructure upon which all the visible is established. So if you're out of line with the spiritual, the invisible substructure, then you're definitely going to be out of line with what's happening invisibly. Because the two have to at some point connect, they have to relate. So, and that affects every concept of your, every aspect of your life. So recognizing where you are and what your role is in that environment and why you're here to do it helps you deal with these kinds of disappointments. Because it's only natural to want to have prosperity and success in certain things in life. And that's kind of the normal way things work typically if things are happening in a country that's positive. Now, got to realize that's not necessarily a permanent status quo either. You know, we've been on a run since the founding of this nation, but we've reached a point now where the volition of some of the people running the show and many of the people who are supporting them is not really in alignment with the Word of God anymore. I mean, the divergence that exists in our country at this point is kind of as bad as it ever has. I think it's probably worse than it's ever been. We've had divergences in other realms, such as during the Civil War. There was a divergence there regarding the way people wanted to operate with regard to slavery. And obviously, the North won, which was the right answer. But both sides had integrity there. And, you know, people get all upset about concepts of slavery, but they have to recognize the Bible deals with it, and the way the United States handled it may not have been the best way, probably wasn't, but nonetheless the Bible deals with it, and you have sin natures in any circumstance, and some people are evil in any circumstance. So you had evil people on both sides there. So the problem we had wasn't so much, it was an issue within the country. It wasn't a pervasive issue of integrity and morality across the whole place. Well, that's where we are today, pretty much. You know, when you're killing babies when they're coming out of the womb, that's a problem. When you're promoting deviant behaviors as normal, that's a problem. When you're promoting criminality as normal, that's a problem. None of that was happening during the Civil War. You see, even though people may say that the South was criminal in their slave, they were not. Nothing they did individually, necessarily, unless they were violating the Ten Commandments in some manner or fashion regarding the slaves, was against the Word of God. Got to realize this country started with the South; it didn't start with the North. It wasn't until the Civil War that the power shifted from the South to the North. Of course, that was because the South was defeated. All the writers of the Constitution and the majority of the documents of this country came from the South, Virginia specifically. So there were some in the North, but most of them were in the South. The power, the money, was all in the South. So that was a complete reversal in the country when that happened. It flipped. And, of course, the rest is history. And the right side did win that because that had to be dealt with in some manner or fashion for us to continue to become as the client nation. So whatever, that's just a whole, but the thing is the issues associated with that were nowhere near as bad as they are now. That's the thing I'm making. That's the point I'm making here. It's worse now by probably several orders of magnitude, and that is not a pretty. That's not going to be a pretty sight. Because we survived that. I don't think we survive the next one. We'll see. Hopefully it won't happen. But I think it's inevitable. When you change yourself, you avoid a constant iconoclastic arrogance, unrealistic expectation, and role model arrogance. But remember that you can't make decisions or make vows to change yourself with your own power because it requires God's power. So this is what believers try to do in the energy of the flesh. And that's not how it works. It goes back to God's grace policy. Grace follows doctrine. So the way we change ourself is doctrine that is followed by grace. So change yourself is a matter of consistent, persistent, positive volition towards the word of truth under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit that changes how you think and what you value. See, what has to happen is you have to have a change in your value system. What you perceive to be most valuable. And once that's sorted out, then there's an automatic change in your orientation to stuff or whatever. Anything that you're dealing with is automatically adjusted. God renovates your thinking under His grace policy through His provision of the mystery doctrine of the church age that is deployed by the power of the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And we see this principle in Romans 12:3. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment as God has measured or allotted to each a standard of reference from doctrine. The word measure there is metron. Has to do with a means of measuring something by graduating, a measuring rod, a standard rule, and a specific portion. So it's a finite, deterministic system of thinking from the Word. That's what that verse is referring to. The Word of God, which is the faith, is understood in the as a means of analyzing categorically information and quantities, which would be equivalent to quantities and weights and measures. In essence, it is like weights and measures. So God's Word works with us in that concept. And that's what gives us the capacity to make the adjustments in our value system. We put value on things that we used to not value. We devalue things we used to value. Because our thinking has changed and now we're spiritually minded rather than carnally minded. When I say carnally, that's old sin nature. So our viewpoint is divine viewpoint, spiritually minded, as opposed to human viewpoint. That's what those two words basically mean. Our frame of reference is from God's word rather than from the man's standards. And of course, Satan is in the business of constructing the standards that people think apart from God. That's what the cosmic system is all about. He sets up a standard of weights and values, weights and measures that people utilize to agree with each other on the value of certain things that they interact with. Political power, you know, money. All the things that the world values are in that sphere. Now, God says, no, your value has to do with Jesus Christ and the Word of God and your patience and waiting on me. So all the things that go into a relationship with God are the most important. And then he says, if you put priority on that, what's he say in Matthew? Seek ye first. First priority, the kingdom of God. And what? All these things that you had desire for, will be given. They're going to come on automatically as a process of grace. What's that? Grace follows capacity. Capacity follows doctrine. So that's what you got to change. You got to change the norms and standards that you have with regard to stuff and whatever else is going on in your life. John 8, Jesus says it a different way, 31 and 32. Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed him, if you continue my word, then you are truly disciples. That means you're learning. And you will know the truth, and the truth will what? make you free. See, freedom and truth are connected. And we also note in Luke that happiness and truth are connected. The truth of the matter is that everything is connected to truth. And the reason for that is truth is God. You see, when you're oriented to truth, you're oriented to what God is. And that is, what is the word? Immutable. Immutable. Why? Truth always wins. Truth has to win. Because God always wins. Now, we live in the devil's world. We live in the devil's world. God's allowing truth to be besmirched. He's allowing it to be castigated, put down, ridiculed. Only while the devil's in play here. As soon as you're gone out of here, that ain't the case. And as soon as the devil's removed, that isn't the case anymore either. Except briefly at the end of the millennium. Well, he's allowed to reform foment a bunch of do-good or evil people and bring them an attack on Jesus. That don't last long because he smokes them. And then in the new heavens and the new earth and the eternal state, there is no permissive will of God. It's directive will of God. Period. Because there's nobody else there that's going to violate God's will. Nobody gets there. There's no one in heaven that will violate God's will in the eternal state at the end of the cycle. He permitted it briefly with the angels until he kicked them out. That at the end, they're all in the lake of fire. All negative volition is in the lake of fire. It's that simple. They're gone. History. Only positive volition is in the eternal state. And at that point, you don't have a sin nature, so you don't have the tendency to sin, and you're not going to want to sin. You're going to be completely oriented to the Word of God at that point. And basically, you're going to be programmed and locked into that. Locked in positive volition. And you can make the flip side case for the Lake of Fire residents, locked in negative volition. They're not ever going to change their mind. And you can see a glimpse of that right now in the left of our country. Keep doubling down. Change yourself is the result of learning and using the omnipotence of God, your portfolio of invisible assets, and the 10 problem-solving devices. The problem-solving devices provide you with the power to change you into what you must become to glorify God more than anything else in the spiritual life. So the problem-solving devices are the way, basically the problem-solving devices are a description of how doctrine is acquired, understood, and deployed. Perception, metabolization, application. And if you look at the problem-solving devices, as you walk through them, back and forth, because you don't stay in any one all the time, because you swing from rebound out to happiness, and then back to rebound and out to happiness. I mean, it's a continue. You're constantly deploying the problem-solving devices based on the challenges that are coming your way. And they enable you to learn the doctrine. Just learn it, knowledge-wise. And then as you think about it, you can say, yeah, I agree with that. And then it becomes yours. That's from gnosis to epinosis, the Greek words. Both words refer to knowledge. One refers to a knowledge that's understood and applicable. One is knowledge that you have heard that are not so necessarily locked into yourself. So it's words of truth that you've heard that you may not have bought into. You haven't had to buy into it yet, maybe. Or you said no for a while. Whatever. The point is, it goes from gnosis to epinosis, and that's when you actually say, that's for me. I own it. And then Sophia is when it's actually laid out on the line, when you choose to apply doctrine to your experience, because you know it's the truth. Even though the world may be telling you otherwise. You've got to realize, doctrine is contradicts human viewpoint much of the time. Not always, but much of the time. Human viewpoint is satanic viewpoint, for the most part. Well, again, depends on where you are. Everything depends on where you're at. If you're in an ascendant nation, where you have a majority of people positive to the Word of God, then the norms and standards for that society are going to typically be related to truth. Flip it over,
and you're in a descendant society where people are disordering to the word of God, then the norms and standards for people are going to be satanic. That's just the way it is. So it depends on which environment you're in. And I would make the case that we've made the transition. We've crossed the pivot point here in our country in the last 30, 40 years. You know, and now we're picking up speed down the backside. Faster and faster and faster, and I think in some places we've kind of gone off cliffs, vertical. That would seem to be the case, certainly in the previous 8 years of this country, as it was under the rule of previous president, who didn't want to let go, so he tried to dethrone this one. Changing yourself in the manner of the execution of the protocol plan of God, that is the means of becoming an invisible spiritual hero. Changing yourself results in your becoming an invisible hero in the devil's world. So, in the end, the issue is to stand for the word of God in the midst of an evil generation, which is where we happen to be. And you can say that always the case because Satan's still running the show, even if it's being pushed back by positive volition of others. At this point, if someone doesn't like you that way, it's also too bad because that's what God likes. So you stand your ground in the doctrine. And that's our passage we were looking at last time or the time before as our reference point. Only conduct Philippians 1:27-30. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or don't, I will hear of you that you are standing firm with one spirit and one mind, striving for the doctrine of the gospel. Okay, so that means the gospel. What's the gospel? The Lord, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and all the subsequent information related to that. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that is also from God. So basically we see that standing for truth causes adversity, but the adversity that it causes is a sign of the resistance is being destroyed and the truth carriers being victorious. That's what it is, ultimately. Because in the end, what? You can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. So, that has to do with, that's the end of that section. So, next category, the manifestation of arrogance of Satan's cosmic system that we'll look at is rational and irrational arrogance. So, these are two antithetical viewpoints that are a function of human viewpoint from a different perspective. You got two different groups of people in this operating on these with these frames of reference. The rational are the smart people who are human viewpoint smart but spiritually not smart. So they operate with human IQ. The irrational are the people who really aren't too smart. They're just reacting. It's all emotion. So these two are systems of arrogance, and this is how Satan catches different categories of people. Remember, Satan's in the business of trying to slow down, hinder mankind. And he does that in multiple ways. First of all, in the case of an unbeliever, his objective is to prevent them from being saved. In the case of a believer, he's attempting to prevent them from advancing in God's plan for their life. And that takes different takes on different characteristics depending on the kind of person he's dealing with. Some people are taken out by IQ kind of stuff. Smart. They're smart people. They relate to thinking, rationality. And so he takes them out on arrogance on that side. The other side is people who are less oriented to thinking and more oriented to reacting in emotion. And so he has a plan for them. And you can go across different categories of people, even different races of people, and you see tendencies in these areas. Certain groups of people tend to be very analytical, others less so. And so the story or the propaganda that Satan presents to each side is different. That the rational person is not going to fall for the propaganda of the emotional person. And the emotional person isn't going to care about the propaganda that catches a rational person. You see? It's above his head. He goes right over top of it. So, Satan has a plan for both. And he catches us where we are. See, that's just part of knowing about who, what, when, where, how. And, of course, the why is, as we just noted, to hinder us in whatever state we're at and prevent us from coming to a relationship with Jesus Christ and the Word of God. That's what his objective is. So that's what arrogance does. Arrogance attempts to lock us down in a system that's antithetical to the positive volition. Creates negative volition, in other words. So we'll look at rational arrogance first. Rational arrogance is based on human viewpoint and pseudo-intellectualism. Irrational arrogance is based on emotion. These are opposite reactions that occur as a result of the disenchantment and disillusion that are created by the unrealistic expectation of iconoclastic arrogance. So both groups of individuals are disappointed in some manner or fashion on this, based on what's going on. The way they react to that is different depending on their proclivities. One group goes rational, the other group goes irrational. The result is the same. They're both in the cosmic system and they're mired in it like the tar baby. They slam the tar baby and ain't getting loose. That's what happens. That's what Satan wants to happen. So rational, that's why you have rebound. Rebound will get you off the tar baby. Rational arrogance is a vanity of intellectual arrogance that assigns precedence to human IQ and intellectual attainment over grace orientation, momentum from doctrine, and spiritual IQ that results in human viewpoint arrogance that rejects and denigrates divine viewpoint. Remember, people who have a lower or higher IQ on a human scale is not a factor in spiritual life because there's a spiritual IQ that's developed. Spiritual IQ comes from doctrine, grace, and the Holy Spirit. So a person with relatively low human IQ can have a very high spiritual IQ. And a person with a relatively, of course, a very person with a high IQ can also have a high spiritual IQ. But they can be flipped. You can have a person with a high human IQ and a low spiritual IQ. You know, that would be people that believe in global warming and stuff like that. All right? They believe in lies. The more lies you believe, global warming is a perfect example of high human IQ and zero spiritual IQ, or very low. None. All right? And you can go through a whole lot of things. I mean, this the whole thing about LGBTQ. That's high human IQ and zero spiritual IQ. All right, so you know you take your pick on ideas. A lot of what's going on today, we're going to refer to it as existentialism, and it prioritizes human IQ without regard to the Word of God. So it takes things in a relativistic. It's the standard way of thinking of today's world. Today's high IQ world, you know, that thinks doctrine is stupid. But the truth of the matter is what they think is spiritually stupid. Rational arrogance generally affects believers with superior IQ, superior human IQ, or educational background who have a false sense of superiority because of their intelligence. So these are people who normally have a position of strength in the natural sense. Well, what does Satan attack that? He attacks the arrogance of their assumed position of strength. It hits them right where they think they're strong, and because they're not strong there. They're very weak. Because their allegation that they're smart is not true. Well, they may well be smart in certain technical areas of nature and stuff, science, to a certain extent. I mean, not completely, because most of them believe in evolution, which means the whole thing is crap. But nonetheless, you know, they have developed certain disciplines that they have competency in, mechanically, and engineering-wise and scientifically, and as long as they stick to their knitting, they're okay. That as soon as they venture off that space, they don't know nothing. Even though they think they do. That's the problem. So they pontificate on things that are outside their area of expertise. They really need to stick to their knitting and focus on that only. Because that's all they know. How to get a rocket on the moon, or take your pick. But, and how to maybe try to forecast the weather, but they got no clue about global warming, because there ain't no such thing. At least not from men. So, the sun might make it happen, but they won't even talk about that. Too often, intellectual arrogance compromises Bible doctrine by attempting to reconcile the Word of God with philosophical and scientific anthropocentric speculation. So, they try to harmonize human viewpoint with divine viewpoint. Well, that's like mixing oil and water. Ain't happening. You can stir it up and make a mess for a while, but pretty soon it separates. Because the two don't mix. And they try to mix it. Can't be mixed. They're antithetical, actually. But that's oil and water is a good example. And why does that work? Because, well, there's a specific gravity issue with that. You know, when the oil floats and the water sinks because it's heavier. So, whatever. So, I don't care which way you orient which way, but that's what's going on here. They're trying to mix something they can't mix. Because rational intertextual arrogance is anthropocentric, is a tendency to accept this fact, human theories and philosophical speculations that integrate them into Christian doctrine. So again, they're trying to explain their view of reality using Christianity. Can't be done. Can't be done. It's not happening. Why? Christianity is acquired by means of doctrine. Now, it may well support certain scientific viewpoints along the way at certain times, but you aren't going to explain the whole system that way. Pieces, maybe. But the whole picture, no. Not happening. They're totally different. So we'll pick up for next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provide for us to study your word. The blessing it is to understand the who, what, when, where, and how, why and how of what's going on, in order that we might take advantage of the circumstance that we're in, that we might glorify you as we deploy your word and become beneficiaries of the process. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges that you allow us to face for our benefit. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.